Let's get our Bibles out, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. That's page 1053 on the pew Bible there in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible, just grab that paperback one and turn to 1053, and you'll find Romans chapter 8. You know, there's so many different things that go through my mind as I'm singing these songs with you, preparing to share what God's put on my heart. And a lot of times I'm amazed at the way that God leads us in worship and the things that God places on Colby's heart. All Colby knows is the general text that I'm going to be in. It's rare for us to have specific conversations about the various things that I'm going to say, and mostly because I have no idea what I'm going to say until I say it. But today is just one of those days where, as we're singing, I'm thinking to myself, man, it would be so helpful if the way that our Sunday mornings were organized, it would allow for us, which it doesn't, but it would be awesome if it allowed for us to do worship at the end of the message. Because you'd be able to realize what you just sang in light of what you're about to learn. And so I say that to say, hey, today would be, if ever there was a day where when you get out of community group, you might stick your head back in here in second service and sing those songs again, you will see, oh my goodness. And it would just mean all that much more. I mean, it was wonderful then, but I only wish that you could have sensed and felt the things that I could sense and feel, because I'm the only one in the room that knows what we're about to say. So last week I told you that the book of Romans is like painting this very intricate, amazing picture, or this beautiful portrait of the gospel. And last week we had to back up and we had to look at what has been painted so far. This week, as we move into chapter 8, this great chapter of scripture, these weeks are going to be like we're moving all the way in and we're looking at all the detail that's been placed into this beautiful portrait of the gospel. And that's what we'll be doing for some weeks as we move through this incredible chapter of scripture. So let's pray and then we'll study together, okay? Father, thank you. Thank you for being you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Your plan, your purpose, your character, your nature, the things that we have learned about you so far in this beautiful gospel portrait that you have given us in Romans. God, we're so grateful and so thankful. And this morning, God, we come again and ask, Lord, afresh and anew, Lord, that you'd meet us here, that you would bless us with ears to hear, that you would speak words of life into our hearts, God. That, Lord, as we celebrate Mother's Day today, would you take this truth that's before us and burrow it into the hearts of the moms that are here? Let them hear a special way, Lord, how this text will carry them through for all the sorrow and sadness for the moms that aren't here, or for the opportunities that have passed and won't come back, or whatever that may be. God, we pray that you would use the gospel like balm upon our hearts this morning. God, let us see what you want us to see here. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a family to build our lives on the truth that we'll see this morning. Oh, what you might do. God, thank you in advance. We promise to give you the credit and the praise for everything you accomplish here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we live in a culture that, you know, it is running a relentless audit on each of us. constantly on our looks, our success, our productivity, our possessions, our whatever it is, and there's always the same verdict, and the verdict is whatever you are, whatever you have, whatever you've done, it's not enough. Someone else has done more. You could do more. There's this quiet, persistent whisper that's always lingering around us. And it's reminding us that there's fundamentally something wrong with us. Sometimes it comes in the middle of the night. You're unable to sleep, and your mind is flooded with thoughts about the rules you couldn't keep, the number on the scale, the career that stalled, all the things that could have been that you thought should have been but aren't, feelings that make you feel worthless, unredeemable, distant from God. And that's just all of us. What if we burrowed in for just a moment into motherhood? See, I find that the more difficult, the more primary or important something is, the greater the voice of condemnation comes against that place. And motherhood. What a task. Whenever something's not going right with your kids, it's your fault, isn't it? It doesn't matter what I say or your husband says or anyone else says, it's your fault. You think about the parent that you didn't become. I thought this week about all the moms over the years that have sat in my office with a struggling child, tears running down their face. And see, moms say things that dads don't say because they're different. I've heard so many moms just rehearsing all the ways that they thought that they had failed as a mom. You go all the way back. You say things to yourself like, oh, I didn't hold him enough when he was an infant. I didn't play with him enough. He must not have felt loved when he was a baby. I should have sang more to him. It would have helped him feel secure now. It's just whenever things go wrong, it feels bad, right? But it's supposed to feel bad because it's wrong. In other words, it wouldn't be sensible or logical for any of us to be in a situation where things were going wrong and for us to think, well, it should feel good. No, it feels bad because it's supposed to feel bad. But we have to be careful about the way in which it makes us feel bad. You see, condemnation comes from Satan or from your own voice of negative self-talk in your head. And it results in shame and fear, feelings of separation from God. See, sometimes you feel bad, but it's bad in a good way. Instead of condemnation, it's conviction. Conviction comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It leads us to repentance, to restoration, to peace. See, conviction always points us to God, but condemnation always points us to us. You have to be able to discern the difference. Condemnation is born out of guilt. Conviction is born out of grace. Condemnation leads us to conceal. But conviction leads us to confess. Condemnation is what leads us to want to rededicate, to try harder. Conviction leads us to surrender. You see, that's why I have such a distaste in my mouth for the unbiblical idea of rededication. Because it's born out of the idea that the problem, what went wrong, was insufficient dedication. As if its success or failure hinges on your dedication. That's not what the Bible teaches. You see, that feeds into condemnation. The point of condemnation is to tear you down, to continually point out where you failed and how badly you've messed up, but offer no solution, to just leave you dangling in your misery. And here's what happens when condemnation sets in. You ask questions like, well, if I can't do the right things in life, then how can I be right with God? I mean, if I can't even meet my own standard, then how could I possibly meet God's standard? And that's why this conversation is so important. Because we have gone through this exhaustive dissertation of the gospel whereby the first three chapters of Romans are just drilling into the reality that we've all fallen short of the glory of God and we stand condemned underneath His righteous law. We cannot meet His standard. You are not enough to meet God's standard. You never will be. There's nothing you and I can do about it. That's what makes the good news so good. So look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Not new to anyone. But is it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I do not think it is possible for me to overstate the magnitude of that sentence. The consequences of that sentence. The life-altering reality that that sentence creates. There may not be a greater sentence ever written or spoken than that sentence right there. Notice, there is therefore, meaning that all that we've talked about prior to now, no condemnation. Those two words, now, no. So how much condemnation is there when you're in Christ Jesus? The answer is none. Not a little bit, not some sometimes, not some when you're in a bad place, not some when you deserve it, not some when you've earned it. It's none. And when is there none? And the answer is now. Let that sink in. There's none now. Not, this isn't when we get to heaven. This isn't after we've achieved some level of spiritual growth or discipline in our life. It's none now. Today, in this moment. No matter what your circumstance or situation is, no matter what pain you may be feeling or difficulty you may be dealing with, there's none now. Not any. Zero. None. See, Paul doesn't say there's no cause for condemnation. Because if there was no cause for condemnation, then he wouldn't say what he said. He would just say, well, it's an illusion, it's a mirage, it's a figment of your imagination. But no, it's real. Condemnation's real. He's saying that because of your position in Christ, there's now none. Outside of Christ, oh, it's there. It's real. It's heavy. But in Christ, there's now none. You see, there was a time when our rebellion against God made us guilty. And that guilt is precisely what condemns us. But what is the opposite of condemnation? What is the exact antithesis of condemnation? That is justification, which is the declaration by God that all who are in Christ are declared not guilty before God. Justification. So that means that through justification, we who once were condemned sinners are no longer, because Jesus entered the world, died for us, and bore the wrath of our sin in our place. So that means that every Christian standing before God is not guilty always. Always. Your sins, past, present, future, have been dealt with on the cross. So that means there's a new verdict over your life. That however long you lived outside of Christ, or if you're here today and you are outside of Christ, then the verdict over your life is guilty because you are guilty. But in Christ, the new verdict has been cast down. The gavel has dropped, and the declaration by the judge of the high court in the universe is not guilty. Not now, not ever guilty. For all has been paid. Now, it's not just that simple, as we know. Look back at the end of chapter 7, verse 19 and following. Remember from last week where the Apostle Paul, the greatest human Christian that ever lived, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Verse 20, now if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we said this morning, we are in fact in a battle. But don't let the battle confuse you about your standing before God. The fact that you're battling has no impact or effect on your standing before God. So we'll say it this way, because I like it this way. So all of you English teachers, grammar professionals, get over it. This is better. All Christians live in the struggle of non-perfection. But no Christian should live under condemnation. See, all you public school kids are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. That's why I love you. We all live in a struggle of non-perfection because that's what the whole message was last week. That's why we don't eat by photosynthesis. That's why we don't sleep like trees. Isn't that good? Man. So what Romans 8:1 should be is, it should be the foundation of our identity. You see, you have to build your life on something. And when you build your life on that, you have to build your life on something that will defend against the enemies that you know you're going to face. And I would suggest that you build your life on a foundation of this truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That it would become so much a part of who you are that no matter what you experience, you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is true. Why? It is a conditional truth. Why? What makes it true? Does what you do make it true? Look at the verse again. For those who are in Christ Jesus, it's only your position that makes this promise a reality in your life. Who are in Christ Jesus. In what? In relationship. As we've said, married to Jesus, right? We were all born married to who? The law. And marriage, Romans taught us, is binding until death. Remember? Romans chapter 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so you've been released from that marriage, so that you can belong or be married to another. To who? To Him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit. In other words, it's the only way you can bear fruit. You can't bear fruit any other way. There's no other path. Any attempt to bear fruit outside of being married to Jesus is an act of futility. See, being in relationship, in this relationship, it's not based on your behavior or your effort. So what does that mean? It's so important. It means that you can't be cast out of the relationship based on behavior or effort. Remember how we pointed out early on in chapter 7 how Paul made a point to say that, and the one who we're now married to will never die, meaning that we will never be outside of that relationship. See, death will never separate that relationship. That's why he wanted us to know that. That we didn't behave our way in, we can't behave our way out. So that's the only context that you can understand anything Jesus says. Like in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Why? Because you came to me according to me, not according to you. The marriage isn't based on you. It's based on Him. So the Bible is saying that when you become a Christian, you're in Christ, in relationship with Christ. And when you're in, you're loved. When you're in, you're accepted. When you're in, you're adopted. So that means when you're in Christ, you're in forever. That's what it means. Now I want you to notice something. I want you to notice, look at verse 1 of Romans 8 again, and notice the first verse of this chapter is no condemnation. Now I want you to look at the last verse of Romans chapter 8. The last verse of Romans chapter 8 says there's no separation. So verse 1 is there's no condemnation. Verse 39, is that the last one? Is no separation. No separation. So this chapter is bookended by these two realities that hold us where we belong in Christ. We're in a struggle, but we're in Christ. So here's what that means. That means that you're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're not going to be perfect. You're in a struggle. But what happens when we fall? It's true now in Christ that when I fall, I land on no condemnation. That's where I land. That's where you land. No condemnation. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now remember, what I've taught you over these months is that there's a new way, which is spirit. So when you see spirit, you think new way. And when you see flesh, you think old way, or law, you think old way. So the new way, the spirit, has set you free from the tyranny of the old way. So that old way, what was that old way? That old way was ladder climbing. That's what it was. It was legalism. It was works, where you tried to achieve righteousness, where you tried to make yourself look good or feel better by the things that you did or the effort that you put in or what you achieved. And all of that has been abolished in the new way. You see, now instead of trying to be enough, we're motivated because we are enough. We are enough. See, I need you to understand. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. But we have to know how to process this. It's not just that we need to know how to feel about negative things. Is this conviction? Is this condemnation? We need to understand the difference, and we need to know, is it pointing me to me, or is it pointing me to God? Is it pointing me to a solution, or is it just leaving me dangling in helplessness and hopelessness? But not only that, we need to know how to fall, how to land, how to be motivated, how to do this Christian life. You see, you can't do Christianity without knowing that you are enough. It won't work right. It won't. You'll never experience all that God has accomplished. Look. Verse 3, for God has done, look at this, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Could not do because the flesh is weak. It's weak. We can't keep the law. I can't keep the law. You can't keep the law. And remember, the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The problem, the law is not the issue. Sin is the issue, right? That's the whole point of everything that chapter 7 taught us. So how did God solve the problem? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What condemned us, God condemned in Himself. Or in His Son. You see? Now I want you to notice what's missing when you read these verses. There's something missing from 2, 3, 4. There's all this amazing information. But what's not there? You. Me. Us. We're missing. Jesus perfectly accomplished everything for us. There's nothing for you to do in verse 2 or verse 3 or verse 4. There's nothing for you to do in verse 1. There's only something for you to be, which is in Christ. It's entirely God's work, not ours. This is the point. But oh, how in the battle the flesh tries to deceive us. Let's read together. I want you to read with me beginning in verse 2. Okay? Now watch. For the law of the Spirit of life, so there's the Spirit, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. So do you see what's there? The whole Trinity is there. God the Father sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful man. God the Son gave His life as a sin offering, condemning sin in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the one who liberates us and produces a new quality of life in all of us who are in Christ. You see that? You see the collaborative, complete work of God being accomplished? You're not in there, rededicator. You're not there. What are you rededicating? You're rededicating what God did? Is that what it is? What are you trying harder to do? Are you gritting your teeth in effort and striving to what? To be in Christ? Are there degrees of in Christ? No. You're in or you're out. That's it. You can't dedicate yourself to being in. Doesn't make any sense. It's not biblical. The triune God has done everything imaginable for us in salvation. Everything to deliver us from the penalty and the power of sin. But not the presence. That was last week's message. Why not the presence? Well, you have to go back and listen to that again. So God's plan of justification is so complete. How complete is it, Pastor Tony? It's so complete. That nothing that anyone says about you, not a person, not the devil, not yourself, can ever make you unacceptable to God. You see, He will never turn you away because you are in relationship to Him. So what is our problem? Like if this morning is the first time you've ever visited church, then it would make sense to me that you were sitting there listening to everything that's been said, and you would think to yourself, well, I must be the only person in the room struggling with condemnation. You should be. But sadly, you're not. How could this news be so good and so true and yet look at us? So easily condemned. But the gavel has dropped. The sentence has been declared from the bench. The verdict is not guilty. See, the verdict isn't perfect. Then condemnation would make sense because we're not. That's not the verdict. The verdict is not guilty because someone else paid the debt of our guilt. So why is it that we keep wanting to pick it back up again? That we allow the voices around us or the voices within us to condemn us when we've walked out of the courtroom utterly free? How could it be true? Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. Who walk according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. Or not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled by us. What's the key word? In. You should circle in. It's not by you. It's in you. You didn't do it. You're just the receiver of it. See, the Bible says, like elsewhere, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, having forgiven, well, how much is it? Most of it? Some of it? A lot of it? All of it. All of our trespasses. All. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. All of it. All of it. So what does that mean? That means that there's no court that can overturn this decree. You see, you can't be taken back to court, because in order to be taken back to court, that has to be appealed to a higher court. But there is no higher court. So then how can there be an appeal? There cannot be an appeal. There cannot be a reversal. There cannot be any more conversation or discussion about it. It's a one-time done deal, not guilty. The verdict is rendered. There can be no reversal. It wasn't conditional. In Christ, married to Jesus. That's it. Period. End of conversation. It's not because of what you've done or I've done. It's because of what Jesus has done. But not only that, Paul says now the Spirit lives within us, cleansing us and changing us as we go, or as we live, or as he says, walk. So now we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk is always a metaphor in the Bible for living. So that means that there's a whole new way of life. New, not the same. A whole new way of going about the things that we do and understanding what's going on around us. See, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk means we're on a path. Walk means we're making progress. You say, well, I don't see progress in my life. Okay. Whose responsibility is the progress? sanctification is such that if you cooperate with it, there'll be greater sanctification. But if you rail against it, does God just quit? Come on, answer the question, Jonah. Does God just quit? Does he just go, well, he went to Tarshish. Oh, well, I'm going to find somebody else. Is that what he does? Oh, I don't think so. You say, well, I don't see progress. Well, sometimes progress is the belly of a fish. It's a God who doesn't give up on this marriage ever. Ever. No matter what. So we walk according to the Spirit. But we haven't arrived yet. But praise God, we're making progress, whether we see it or understand it or not. See, we walk. It means we're headed to a destination. One day, we're going to walk only in the Spirit. But today, there's different ways to walk, isn't there? Yes. There's different ways to walk. So let's finish where we finished last week, with the conversation that we finished with last week. What if the motivation of our walking flowed from our identity? See, here's what we do. We get hung up on, this is what you want. This is what your flesh wants this morning. Your flesh wants me to give you some bullet points so that you can just quickly know, check, 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 this means I'm walking in the flesh. Check, 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 this means I'm walking in the Spirit. Wouldn't you love that? That's what you want. That's what your flesh wants. You want some just bullet point way. Tell me what to do, Pastor Tony. You missed the point. Walk from your identity. Walk motivated by your position of in Christ versus walking with some idea that we walk because we're supposed to. Do you walk in here today because you're supposed to? Even after what I said last week? I told you don't come back. You don't remember that? Do you walk in here today because you're supposed to? Or did you walk in here today because you're afraid of what he'll do if you don't walk in here today? That's a bad motivation for walking. That's not walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is walking from our identity, from our position. You see, because we're in this new relationship. We're in Christ. We're in relationship with Christ. So we have to define the relationship, right? We got to define it. Well, who defines the relationship? Do you define the relationship? Does the voice in your head define the relationship? Do the people around you define that relationship? Or does Jesus define that relationship? So let's talk about that relationship real fast, and then we'll be done. What is that relationship about? Well, we're married to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things that encompass that. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my master. Jesus is my commander. He's my sovereign Lord. When he says jump, I ought to say, how high? Not why. How high? But is that the way Jesus defined the relationship for us? You sang about it, but it probably just scooted off your lips and across the screen so fast you didn't stop and get knocked off your feet by, wait, what? What? What did Jesus say? How did he define the relationship to his disciples, to his followers? He said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. That's not walking because I'm supposed to, is it? No. That's not walking because I'm scared of what he'll do if I don't walk. That's a new way of walking. Jesus says to those who are in him, who are his followers, he said, well, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. Does the fact that Jesus doesn't call us servants, does that mean that we don't have to do what he says? See, this is the sort of ignorance that we have. Well, then what does it mean? Listen very closely to what I'm about to say. It means that our relational context for doing what he says has changed. Both friend and master respond and do. But the motivation between those two could not be more different. Do you know what the very next verse in John chapter 15 says? I've called you friends. And then he says, well, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You know what that means? Walk. That means walk. That's what it means. Just in case you weren't sure and you thought, oh, we're friends? Well, then I could just do whatever I want. No, that's not how that works. No, it's the relational context. He's saying, hey, I'm not distant from you. I'm not casting down orders from heaven through email or text message. That's not how this is working. I put my spirit within you so that you could walk in relationship to me, not as a servant, but as a friend. Yes, he's our king, worthy of total allegiance and submission. But he wants us to remember that he's our older brother and our friend as we're walking. And here's what happens. This helps us see that our obedience is not the grounds of our relationship. No. But the overflow of it. That's what it is. So oftentimes, we go wrong because our motivation for obeying God is different than what the Bible says. You're trying to take what's true physically and make it true spiritually. So our efforts to stay close to God, to rededicate ourselves, begin to feel more like work than worship. Walking in the Spirit, you know, walking ought to feel like worship, not work. Worship. So remember, we're not holy because we work. We work because we're holy. That's the point. So there's no condemnation. None. Now. Zero. Zilch. See, I have to ask the question. I can't let you out of here until I ask the question. There's no condemnation. So that must mean that when I sin, it's not that big of a deal. Because condemnation is what makes it a big deal. What determines the degree of disappointment you feel when you let somebody down? Can I ask you that question? What determines the degree of disappointment when you fail to live up to someone's expectations? The depth of that relationship. I don't want to let you down. Kind of. But I really don't want to let my wife down. I really don't want to let my kids down. Kind of. But I really, 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 really don't want to let Jesus down. More than anything else, I don't want to let Jesus down. Because it's the deepest relationship that I have. The deeper you love a person, the more it hurts when you disappoint them, right? So I'll explain this to you over time, but I want to set the seed in your heart this morning. The experience of true love is reciprocal. If you're looking at that going, Pastor, I don't understand that, I'll get you there. Just take time. But I just want that seed to start burrowing into the soil of your heart. You see, there can be true love that's not reciprocal. Meaning there can be one side. You can love someone with all your heart that doesn't love you back. For if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, that's how God loves you. It's a one-sided love. It's not reciprocal. But you can't experience that love. A person who's in a non-reciprocal relationship is not experiencing true love. Because there's only one way to experience it, and that's when it's reciprocal. And what deepens our love for someone or something, what is it? If you say, I want to deepen my love for my spouse. I want to deepen my love for my kids. I want to deepen my love for God. I want to deepen any love. How do you deepen your love? With a deeper realization of how much they loved you. They love you. How much they've done to show you how much they love you, right? So when you read these verses 3 and 4 and you see all that God has done to perfectly do everything in the triune God solving this whole problem of our condemnation under the law, the entire plan of God was to restore our relationship with Him. Wasn't that right? Isn't that what we've said every week? And the only way to do that is to make us righteous. But since we can't make ourselves righteous, someone had to be righteous for us and then take the penalty and give us his righteousness. And that's what Jesus did so that we could be righteous. Now we are not guilty, no condemnation now and forever before God because he has accomplished this great mission, right? So look, I'm going to do something that I almost never do. Because I wait until the very last moment to give you the last blank. Because when you fill in the last blank, you act like a person sitting at the gate getting on a plane when they say, we're now boarding. You all jump up and start to run like something's on fire. So glue your tail where it is. And let's just agree for 1 second, then we'll be done. That couldn't we say that the mission of Jesus was to make us righteous? Couldn't we say that? Isn't that one way of declaring the gospel? Absolutely, that's what Romans has been teaching us. You can write out to the side 2 Corinthians 5:21 if you need some verification of that. Later on in chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see that? That's just another way of saying that God sent Jesus to make us righteous, right with God. Right with God. Right with God. Okay, now listen, and then you can pack up. Listen. If the mission of Jesus was to make you righteous, then every time you, as a child of God, feel condemned, you feel like a failure as a parent, you feel like a failure as a person, you feel like a failure of whatever it is, you feel unworthy, you feel unredeemable, you feel whatever it is, whenever you as a person in Christ feel condemned, what you are doing is you are saying that Jesus failed at his mission. Somehow he didn't make you righteous. He made other people. That's why there can be now no condemnation. Let's stand and bow our heads. Every Sunday, heads bowed, eyes closed. Every Sunday, I stand singing along with you. And as we get closer and closer to the moment that I walk up on this platform, there's this little voice that wants to say in my head, today is going to be a dud. You should have prepared more. You're missing some key information. People aren't going to understand what you say. Yeah, you're not the only one. And every single time I fight it, slay it, destroy it with what I think is the greatest verse to destroy condemnation in the Bible. So as we respond to what God has said, let's respond under the reality of the truth of 1 John 3:20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You respond as God leads you to the things that he said. There is now, not ever, ever any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Amen.